Amen. Good morning. What a joy to be together. We're running the service a little bit differently this morning in order to accommodate our sitting and talking about our vision as a church. We're going to do that immediately at the end of this service. So the Lord's Supper and the lesson are being brought as one as we focus a little more detailed and spend a little more time on the Lord's Supper this morning. And then we will have our closing prayer and announcements and go into a congregational meeting in which we'll talk about the vision and future and work of the, of this congregation in light, and then applying our budget for the next year to it. So let's go to our Father in prayer and then get into our lesson. Precious Lord, Holy Father, how can we thank you enough for the God that you are and the magnificent way that you bless and lead and care for us. Father, you are so wonderful and so awesome, and I pray that at the end of this lesson we have an even deeper appreciation of what a magnificent God you are. Father, I pray that we can be the church you need us to be here in the valley, that we can be a body of courageous people looking to do your will, seeking your work, looking for your lead, and actively joining you where you are working and in the lives you're changing. Thank you so much, Father, for the power and the blessing that that we've come to know in Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we look at his death and his sacrifice, that we will draw even closer to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus gave specific people specific pieces of images of who he is. To the woman at the well, he revealed himself in a particular way. To the man born blind, he gave a vision of knowledge, a clarity about who the Christ is. And here, to this somewhat confused, I'll say scared Pharisee, he did go to Jesus by night. He didn't want to apparently go to Jesus during the day, and this continues with Nicodemus at the end of Jesus' ministry, that he's still keeping his faith and his fellowship of Jesus private for fear of the reprisals. So Nicodemus goes to Jesus at night and begins to question him. As it's a bit of what you and I might think is reasonable. Who are you really? What is this? And he receives the rebuke of, are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? And then he gets into the depth of the message of who he really is. And if you and I were sitting there and had heard that for the first time, we would be left scratching our heads, probably as Nicodemus was. Aware that we had heard something very, very special, but not really sure what it meant. We read 1 Corinthians 11. We read 1 Corinthians 11 very often at this time in our service as we're taking the Lord's Supper. And it is a clear point in which the church is reminded to do that, to take this time, to set aside on the first day of the week a moment to go back to the cup, go back to the bread, and remember Christ. But I want us to look at it again, if you don't mind, verse 23 starting, 1 Corinthians 11, and I want to pull out a particular phrase and then go back to Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You know, right after the Holy Spirit changed everything in Acts chapter 2, and the apostles finally had the mission in heart and in spirit to stand up and proclaim Christ, they proclaimed over and over again, and with emphasis and with specificity and with clarity and with proofs, they proclaimed the resurrected Christ. In fact, that is the exclamation point. That's the illumination. That's the wonder of Christ, is that he's resurrected, is that in him he defeated death. In him there's victory over death. In him, spiritually and physically, death lost, he won. And then he turns to us and says, and offers that same victory over death to us. Not necessarily physical death. We are victorious over physical death in the sense that we're not afraid of it. That we have no fear, that we have no anguish as we face death in Christ. What can man do to me? But we have pronounced victory. We have pronounced blessing in physical death because of our spiritual life. Because no spiritual death comes to us in Christ. So the message of Christ is one of victory over death. The message of Christ is one of resurrection. The message of Christ is one of freedom from the fear of death. The message of Christ is one in which our sins are washed away and we walk confidently in the future. And Jesus says, stop. The Lord's Supper isn't about remembering his resurrection. We're never told in any of the patterns or ideas involving taking of these emblems to remember the victory over death. We're never told to remember the washing away of our sins. What he says is, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is a time to remember his death. And even though he quoted from his words the very night in the upper room, let's look at Luke 22. Let's look at Luke 22. Verse 14, he reclined at the table with the apostles. He says, in verse 15, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will never eat, shall never eat again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom comes." Until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me with mine is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Jesus, in the proclamation of taking the bread and taking the cup, does not give the apostles some sort of victory lesson. He's not giving them a rousing, a stirring, a piece of hope here. Except for his brief mention of when the kingdom of God comes, he's telling them about his suffering, he's telling them about his betrayal, he's telling them about his death, We know that shortly after that, he goes into the garden and really begins to mourn. This is a very, very tough time. This is painful. This is deeply anguishing. And I think on three levels, very quickly, obviously the physical trauma. Jesus knows he's going to be beaten and whipped and scourged and nailed to the cross to hang until death. You and I wouldn't want one piece of one part of one tiny bit of any of that, and he took it all. So there's that trauma. The next is the awful trauma of being separated from his heavenly Father. He was perfectly united with God for all eternity, one with the Lord. And he has to take the sins of all of us onto himself and cries out as to why God has to turn from him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And third is the anguish of loving us, loving them at the cross so much, having given everything he could, having loved and served and connected and taught and cared for and protected every one of them, both with God in heaven and as Christ on the earth. And having given them all of his love, they gave him all of their hate. The ultimate betrayal. We are to stop and remember this as a death, as a point of sacrifice. I don't know who's most precious to you in your life. I don't know who you hold up as most dear, as maybe a child, a little child. Think of somebody who's just totally innocent, because that most closely fits the image of Christ. And then imagine who is most heinous on this earth. Somebody who's just low, evil, hate-filled, good at murder, killing, destroying. And then in the trial or in the judgment of that evil person who's been so successful at spreading so much pain and anguish, you stand up and say, no, 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 don't punish them. Punish my little child here. Don't take them and put their sins on their back. Let them go. You punish my loved one. We're told in what we just read about what Nicodemus heard, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only, begotten Son. It's amazing the imagery we get out of the Old Testament. The entire nation of Israel is in bondage, in slavery in Egypt. And out of that, we get this powerful image of our own slavery to sin and the salvation that we get in Christ. Jonah is called to go teach to the Ninevites, to go to that hateful, cruel, barbaric people and bring them the forgiveness of God, or the opportunity for repentance and forgiveness. And out of that, we get the picture of God coming to even us and bringing forgiveness to us. With the prostitute Gomer, we get to see that the people of Israel who repeatedly went and adulterated themselves with other gods, and us today who adulterate ourselves with the world, always have an opportunity to come home to their husband, who goes down to the marketplace and buys his wife back for the price of a prostitute, because that's her price down in the marketplace. But he takes her home. Over and over and over again, we have these powerful images in the Old Testament that echo the spiritual reality, the spiritual struggle that we are caught up in, that we engage in as a church today. But none of them are quite so clear and obvious as the one of Abraham being told, after he waited so long for his one son, his one promised son. Of course, he had Ishmael by his own manipulations, but his one son of promise. And then he's told to take that son and sacrifice him, make him a burnt offering. We know the story. His hand is stayed at the last minute. The ram is caught up in the thicket. And the ram provides the replacement sacrifice, which also is another image for Christ, God providing and Christ being our replacement sacrifice. But that relationship, that precious, special, I love them more than I love today. I love this person more than I love my next breath, much less my life. I would do anything for the care and strength and maturity and success of this person's life. And that's the one you have to give up. That's the one you have to sacrifice. God only had one son, and he's perfectly united with that son, and he has a perfect love with that son. And his son loves and serves and gives and cares for. It is God's one and only Son, John 3:16. But John 1:18 tells us something similar. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is at the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The only begotten Son. The only one. God only has one. And in 1 John 4, starting in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is the love which was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. So, this only Son shows us the expanse, the magnitude, the intensity of the love of God. And that's what we're supposed to get out of this, is that Christ's sacrifice was so complete, was so powerful, was so overwhelming in the sense of the pure and innocent and sinless one dying for the guilty and filthy and loveless ones. We didn't care. We're beginning to care. We're catching on. But we didn't care. We didn't care that God nailed His Son to the cross for us. Mankind didn't get it. But that's the point. That we stop and remember that sacrifice. The power that it is. So, we're going to begin with taking His body. The body of Christ that was nailed to that cross and pierced on that cross. We should remember the care that came from the hands of that body toward those around him, those healed by him. We should remember the words spoken by Christ that still pierces our heart and challenges us to this day. That perfect only Son of God was nailed on the cross because that's the only chance we had to get home. Brothers, would you come forward now and prepare the trays? And we'll say a prayer for the bread. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we don't know what it's like. We have no idea what it's like to have a world full of people railing against you, ignoring you, disobeying you, reviling you, despising you, hating you, fighting against you, hurting your creation, hurting your loved ones, hurting your very Son. And yet your love overwhelms all of that we might have a chance to come home to you. Father, we pray that we will never let a week go by, that we don't begin it in this manner, that we don't stop and remember that where we should have been crucified, your Son died for us, that it was his body that was beaten, his body that was tortured, his body that was nailed to that cross. Father, help us to respond to that with brightness and love, with appreciation and motivation. Help us to remember that every day we live and respond with joy and care to every person we can possibly touch. Bless this bread as we're about to take it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, verse 6. Christ didn't die for good people. He died for us in our mess. You see, the good news of the gospel isn't just good news in a good way. It's good news in an awesome way. At the end of Romans chapter 5, as he discusses the issue of the law and what do you do with the law and why was the how does grace fit and the law compared to the law and back and forth, verse 20 of Romans 5 reads, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life." You see, the sacrifice that was given to us is an infinite pronouncement of God's love. And as I wish we had more time to develop some of these things, but we just saw in a couple of the verses we read that no one has seen God at any time, but Christ has come and shown him, is what basically John 1:18 says. And then in 1 John, it says, no one has seen God at any time, but you, church, as you love, people will see God in you. Isn't that awesome? No one's seen God, but they see him in Christ. No one's seen God, but they see him in you. You see, that's the transition. When we look at the death of Christ, when we look at this gift, that's what's to happen with us. And then as we look at the aspects of what this gift is, it's not a God comes and saves the righteous. It's God comes and saves his enemies. Those scoundrels and rebels and hateful people who fought against him. When we realize who we are, our knees weaken and we say, Father, forgive me. And he says, in my son, you're forgiven. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. It's almost scary to say it, but we cannot out-sin grace. God's got more grace than we've got sin. And when you imagine all of the sin of all of us through all of time and all of history, I don't want to imagine it. But God's got more grace than that. And in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours only, but also those of the whole world. Christ came for all sins of all time, of all people. But that's not the only thing that verse says. That verse says, I'm giving you these instructions so that you won't sin. And every one of us here knows what that pathway is like and how troubling it is and how stumbling it is and how difficult it is. But we get up and we say, no, I don't want that anymore in my life. And we press on not to say that anymore, not to let that selfishness live with us anymore, not to let that hurtful attitude stay with us or whatever it is that you're fighting in your sin. No, I don't want it. I want to get rid of it. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Thank you, John. I need you to write those things that I don't sin. And when I sin, I feel like a worm. I think God doesn't want any part of me and would just as better leave me in the ditch. But the next phrase says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That word parakletos, we've mentioned it before, but it means one who comes alongside of, one who stands with you, as in a legal matter, who will stand with you while the judge pronounces what's going on and who will support you. If you sin, Jesus comes and stands next to you. Right when you think that you're repugnant and ugly and filthy and he should have nothing to do with you, and God and Jesus might have just wiped their hands of me because I'm a worm. That's when the Bible says he comes and he stands with us. He doesn't draw near to us when we're good and righteous and clean. Obviously in Christ we're united with him. But it describes him drawing near to us when we sin. God does not spit us out just because we stumble. He does not shove us away just because we make a mistake. He does not get rid of us just because we stumble. He loves us all the way through. That's what this sacrifice means. You see, the good news isn't just good news. It's really good news. It's awesome. I don't know how blood cleanses us whiter than snow. I don't know how the righteous, Jesus Christ, the righteous, comes and stands next to me in my sin. I don't understand that. But the Word says he does. And that brings me to repentance faster than anything I can think of. Oh, Father, I'm so sorry. I don't want anything to do with that mess. Help me. Strengthen me. This gift is a gift we'll never totally understand. It is too wonderful. Every week, we're to start our week remembering what's been given to us through the only Son God has. God put his Son on the cross for us. God put his Son on the cross for us. And the blessings are infinite. As we pray for the cup, would you join me, please? Precious Lord, Heavenly Father, how imagining thanking you enough for this. Father, if we gave you screaming praise and perfect obedience every day we lived, it wouldn't even come close to the gift you've given us. Father, we pray that our lives naturally praise you. We pray that the response and the love and the unity we build here, the work we do here, is a natural response to this perfect gift found in your Son. Father, it's too wonderful, but yet you've given it to us and told us to love one another and to serve people with it. Please help us to do that, Father, and help us to appreciate what it is we've been given in Jesus Christ. As we take this cup, Father, bless it and help it to be that reminder of his death and that perfect, beautiful sacrifice. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have all been served. In a moment, Scott Crockett will come up and lead us in a song. I want to make that a time, an opportunity, if you will, as you consider the gift of Christ on that cross. If you haven't been baptized into him, if you haven't known the gift that he is personally, because he's a gift for all mankind, but we have to act ourselves. It's our repentance, it's our faith, it's our obedience that comes back to God and says, Father, I'm sorry. And we're baptized into Christ to enjoy the cleansing of that blood on our sins. If there's any here who wish to do that, we want to make sure that today doesn't go by without that being a reality for you, without that happening for you. But if you have anything else you need to settle with the church, otherwise, while we sing the song that Scott has chosen, come forward and let us know, and then we will go to our collection. Would you stand as we sing? Assembly that we get to come together for today, this joyous gathering, is joyous because we connect with each other and we apply his love to each other. We encourage and edify and build up one another. We grow in unity here. It's very deliberate. But we also do some other things. In our reading the word together and praying together, we set aside a time to take up a collection to do the financial work of the church to connect. And finances are an odd thing. If I brought you a gift and handed you something, a book or a memento or whatever, you'd say, "Oh, that's so nice, Robert. I appreciate that. That's really thoughtful." But if I walked up and handed you $20, the feeling is all different. What's this for? Oh, just a gift. Well, I can't take your money. No, I mean, no, here, no. It becomes a totally different thing. Money is an oddity in our lives, partly because we want it, partly because we are tempted to love it, partly because we value it in certain ways. But in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, we get probably the biggest clue as to the healthy aspect toward money. How to live life free from the entanglements and falling to the temptation of the love of money. 1 Timothy 6, 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out of it. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. The secret to being satisfied with money is to be satisfied, is to be content, develop contentment, and to use that stuff that God blesses us in our life as the tool that it is. It does have a certain amount of trading value to it. But no matter how much you have, it's likely you want more. So don't go down that road of wanting and wanting and wanting, or hoarding and hoarding and hoarding, or planning and planning and planning. Just use it wisely. And this wise way to use it is to give it. And God says, cheerfully and generously, as we've been prospered. There's no arm twisting. There's no. It's not proper to threaten or manipulate to do a collection like this. This is voluntary, joyful, blessed giving. As we participate with you, join me, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for your gifts in our lives. You bless us every day. Please help us to be contented people, to be content with where we are and what we've got, and to praise you for every bit of it. Help us in this collection now to be cheerful and generous and careful, to take care of it and to use it wisely as a congregation. Father, help that the needs around us are met properly by the opportunities you give us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As we said, we're going from this into almost immediately into our congregational meeting to look at the future and vision of the work here. Before we do that, we will have our closing prayers, our closing prayer, and while we're doing just a little bit of setup, Jake will give us a few announcements. So let's have our closing prayer. Please remain where you are, and Jake will lead us in our announcements.
Would you please pray with me? Our most loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the safety that you've given us to travel here today. We thank you for allowing us to participate as your family here in the valley. We thank you for the church that you've given us here. We thank you for its leadership. We ask you to continue to bless our elders with wisdom and guidance for us. And as they shepherd this flock, we thank you for the work that the deacons do and ask you to continue to bless them in their efforts to do things that are in accordance with your will. We thank you for the country that you've allowed us and the state that you've allowed us to live in, and we ask you to bless us with leadership that will do things and make decisions in accordance with your will. We thank you for allowing us to have our own families and our homes and our many gifts that you give us during a week, the air that we breathe, the beautiful surroundings of your creation that you've allowed us to participate here in Alaska. We thank you now for allowing us to have a session on the future growth of our group here. We ask you to be with us and bless us with the wisdom to seek those around us that we encounter on a daily basis, that we are able to share with them the good news about you and your Son and what he's done for us. We ask these things in your Son, Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.
Go ahead, Jake. Help me with this. Good morning, family. It's great to be here today.
Let's go back this way.
We would like to remind you, as we do each week, as I do each week, to please greet the bulletin before you head home today. They are available at both entrances, and it's full of stuff you need to know, so please grab one before you go. After the congregational meeting, which will be following me talking, we'll be having a fellowship meal right on the other side of the hallway. Especially if you are visiting with us, we would like to extend an invitation for you to come and eat with us and give us a chance to get to know you. So please do that if you are able. Just a reminder to those that expressed interest in our prison ministry program, please complete the forms that you've received and turn them in to one of the elders so that we can get those completed and get a class set up for you guys to get.